Well, in our study of the book of Acts, we have seen many important and remarkable events. And these include the departure of the Lord Jesus up to heaven, the beginning of the church, the outreach and persecution of the church, the conversion of Saul, and the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Now, that's a very condensed selection of some of the events, but they are preparatory to what we're looking at currently. A large part of this section shows the great transition that was taking place from the centrality of Judaism, which had been really the whole of the Old Testament, of course, and then transitioning throughout the New Testament to a focus on the church. So there was a growing distinction and division between the Jewish religious system and the development of the church. And the dividing issue was whether one rejected Jesus as the Messiah or whether one accepted Jesus as the Messiah and the significance of that as far as being our Savior. There was a division also among those who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So there were some who accepted, but then there was some other issues. So some thought Gentiles needed to follow Jewish laws and become religious Jews before they could become Christians. Others recognized that Gentiles could trust in Jesus alone and become Christians without becoming Jewish proselytes first. And you can see that might lead to some problems. So this developed into a conflict that grew even more critical after the first missionary outreach among the Gentiles and required some formal attention. What are we going to do about this? So this conflict is the focus of the chapter that we are going to be looking at today, chapter 15 of the book of Acts. And the basic issue relates to what a Gentile must do to be saved. Must they become a Jew first, or can they just directly trust in Christ? And so that's really the issue that we're going to be considering in this particular passage. So we want to see, as we're looking at this passage, looking at the various parts of it, thinking about the historical aspect of it. And in due time, we'll be looking at the theological significance. The book of Galatians deals with that. We're working our way toward that. But right now, we're looking at the historical significance. So the concern about the relationship of Judaism to Christianity. And so we look at the text of chapter 15 and look at the first couple of verses. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And of course, this particular event is noted as the Jerusalem Council. So if you want to put a label on chapter 15, for the most part, at least up through verse 35, it is the Jerusalem Council. And what is at issue is, what about these Gentiles? Do they need to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved or not? So what we see here is the requirement for Gentile salvation was strongly disputed. And of course, you recognize the understatement that Luke is notorious for, no small dissension and dispute. In other words, it was a big deal. It was a big issue, so it was strongly disputed. So what we see is that as the number of Gentiles becoming Christians increased, it raised a problem within the church. What was the relationship of the church to Judaism? Now, we've mentioned this before, and I mention it again because this is a critical issue. And no small amount of the New Testament deals with this, and some of this issue continues today. So some Christians, especially the more strict Jewish believers, argued that Christianity was a party within Judaism. the party of true believers, they would indicate. They assumed that Gentile Christians, therefore, needed to become Jewish proselytes, which involved being circumcised and obeying the Mosaic law. They had to go through the ritual process. They had to become Jews in order to be saved. Other Christians with a more broad mindset, whether they were Jewish believers or Gentile converts, they saw no need for these restrictions. They viewed the church not as a party within Judaism, but as a distinct group, separate from Judaism, that incorporated both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And this difference of viewpoint led to the meeting that we find in Acts chapter 15. And he described it at length in order to explain the issues that were involved and to clarify their importance, because it was that big of a deal. And some have, as a result, noted that chapter 15 is the most crucial chapter in the entire book of Acts, as it's, you know, giving us the history of the growth, the birth and the growth of the church. This was a defining moment, and we need to recognize that. And it was going to be an issue that is going to be continuing to some degree, but this was a defining moment in identifying what the church held to here. And it was going to be not only the structural center of the book of Acts, but the theological center as well. What must I do to be saved is kind of what it comes down to for Gentiles as well as for Jews. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, not keeping the law or any of the other rituals that were associated with it. Those do not bring about salvation. So some men from Judea required circumcision to be saved. The men from Judea who came down to Antioch appear to have been Jewish Christians. They believed a person could not become a Christian without first becoming a Jew, and that included the rite of circumcision as well. And perhaps they based their view, their theology on texts such as Genesis 17, 14, and Exodus 12, 48 to 49, where it talks about the need to be circumcised, going all the way back to the time of Abraham and time of Moses. And their claim was essentially a denial of the sufficiency of faith in Christ for salvation. Because if you need to add something else, then you are denying the sufficiency of salvation through faith in Christ. And so this was the most serious problem that the church had faced so far. There had been other concerns dealing with persecution, dealing with lying to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5, proper care for widows, chapter 6, and even bribery with Simon the sorcerer. But this was a doctrinal controversy that cut to the core of the matter of the essential requirements for salvation. And people are still confused on that today. And so it's something that is very, very important and was at this time and needed to be clarified. And that's what this council was going to be all about. The dispute with them led to sending a delegation to Jerusalem to decide the matter with the leadership there. So the situation led to hot debate, this dissension among the Christians generally, and it ended with a decision to move the discussion to Jerusalem and to place the whole matter before the apostles and the elders and to get a verdict from them. It needed to be decided. It needed to be, first of all, understood what's going on and recognized for what it is. And this was sort of a common way of handling things at this time. So it was not an unusual matter in terms of we need to come together and deal with this. And that's something that we tend to recognize as having been part of the church's experience over the years. There have been many councils that have taken place to deal with theological issues and to bring some resolution to them. So there were men from Antioch that accompanied Paul and Barnabas, and that would have been so that they could have been witnesses to see what actually happened, and also to protect Paul and Barnabas from any accusations of distorting the facts, so that there was assurance that this is, you know, a proper communication that's taking place here. So all of this is to say this was no small matter, and there was need for serious consideration from the proper authorities in the church in its early stages. And what we recognize here is even back then in the, you know, pristine beginning of the church, there were problems. Why? Because there were people. We still have problems today because there are still people. Do we have any two people that actually agree on everything? If that were so, one of them wouldn't be necessary. Well, that's what's been stated anyway. So we know that's how it is, but we also recognize there is a need to come together to bring resolution as well. Then looking at verses 3 and 4. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, it's kind of important the way that's stated there. They report all things that God had done with them. It wasn't just, look at what we did. It's look what God has been doing. So the delegation to Jerusalem reported on the Gentile outreach. The Antioch delegation en route to Jerusalem brought joy as they described the conversion of Gentiles. On the way to Jerusalem, these missionaries, you know, communicated to the Christians that they met along the way. And remember, they were not taking a bus or a car, so they actually had to walk, probably, and stop and talk to people along the way, in which they did, and they took time, because they had to stay overnight because it took time. So they had opportunity to communicate what God was doing in the areas where he had been working through these individuals who were part of the outreach ministry of the church in a specific way. And so it caused rejoicing because they saw a continuation of what had happened with them. So in other words, the gospel was communicated to these people, and they saw it's happening with other people as well. They're trusting Jesus, recognizing him as the promised Messiah, the one through whom they need to trust in for salvation. And so that was an encouragement. So, and this undoubtedly means that Gentiles were converted on the direct basis apart from any necessary commitment to Judaism, because the presence of proselytes and God-fearing Gentiles in the church was hardly newsworthy. So this is a special thing that's being recognized. That's why there was rejoicing, because it didn't require becoming a Jew first. They reported to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem church, that God had all that God had done with them. And so when this group arrived in Jerusalem, the leaders there, the apostles and elders, received them and listened to their accounts. And we see again Luke's stressing the Lord's initiative in spreading the gospel. And that was important that they were able to come back and do this, so that there was some direct personal testimony, not just hearsay, but they were communicating directly to the church from those who had actually been involved in it, as well as some representation from the city of Antioch, where the issue of this whole dissension was raised in a specific way, not to mention all the challenges that Paul and Barnabas had had in some of the other cities that they had gone through in the reactions by the Jewish people there. Then looking at verses 5 and 6, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So not only was it still going on in Antioch, but it was going on in Jerusalem. So there was some direct concern in both of these major arenas where the Christian faith was strongly being held and communicated. So now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Some believing Pharisees insisted on keeping the law of Moses. These believers insisted that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. In other words, they needed to become Jews in the religious sense. And some of those that were in that meeting were converted Pharisees who had a high view of the Mosaic law. And so they repeated the same objection that Paul and Barnabas had encountered in Antioch. So it wasn't just an isolated thing in one particular city. This was going on throughout the area. So this is a widespread major concern. And these individuals that are referenced here may not have been ex-Pharisees. They may have been continuing Pharisees, because becoming a Christian didn't necessarily mean that they were relinquishing their distinctive beliefs concerning Scripture and theology as they'd had in the past, although it would require some rethinking of some particular matters. But unsaved Jews also believed that keeping the Mosaic law was essential for acceptance to God. So the Old Testament taught that Gentiles would share in the promises made to Israel. And there are several passages where that's indicated. The Old Testament prophets also spoke of Gentile salvation as happening in the last days through the witness of a restored Israel. So there were prophetic passages anticipating that this was going to be taking place in a specific way. So the point is, what is going on here is not inconsistent with what was prophesied. So it was the general conviction of Judaism that Israel was God's appointed agent for the administration of these blessings, that not only the nation and its institutions, not only through Israel and its various aspects, that Gentiles could have a part in God's redemption. That's what they were thinking. That's the only way it could be. And so this was the conviction that these individuals had, that was very strong, and you've got to recognize that's how they've always thought it was. And so this was something new, and to make that transition was not easy. And that's why this is such a big deal. And that's why the book of Galatians was written to deal with this in terms of the theological implications that are there. So it failed to recognize that God was doing something new because of Israel's rejection of their promised Messiah. Now, if Israel hadn't rejected, we wouldn't be here at this juncture. But because they had, that's where the church comes into the picture. So this ongoing dissension required an official meeting to address the issue. So apparently there was a large group that was involved with this discussion at this time, and it was one that required some further consideration. So the response of the church leadership was consistent and clear. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Notice there's not a lot of other stuff put in there. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, not anything else. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Saul and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So it's a little bit longer reference regarding Peter, and then a more condensed version regarding what Barnabas and Paul had to say here. So what do we see? Well, reports were given of Gentile conversion with divine approval and confirmation. Peter reminded the group of his special vision of God's approval for Gentiles of Gentiles for salvation. So first, spokesmen from each side presented their arguments. So there were the opposing views communicated. Then Peter arose and reminded the assembled people there that several years earlier God had chosen him as the person from whom Gentiles should hear the gospel. This was the case of Cornelius, chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts. So then God gave these Gentiles the Spirit as soon as they believed in Jesus Christ, which was confirmation that this was all that was necessary. They didn't need to do anything else. They did nothing but believe, and they received the Holy Spirit as a sign of their acceptance by God. And this was the same thing that had taken place earlier among the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So it was pointing out that requiring that Gentiles become Jews before God would save them would test God in that it would question whether it was right for him to give the Spirit to Cornelius and his friends. If God didn't have any problem giving the Spirit to them, then that should be enough. And if you question that, who are you questioning? You're questioning God. So when a Gentile became a Jewish proselyte, the Jew in charge of the ceremony said to the Gentile that they now took up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter said this yoke, that's referring to the Mosaic covenant, was an obligation that was both unbearable and unnecessary. It was merely looking toward what was coming. And so it was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. It was preparatory. So it's also noteworthy here that Peter referred to the Jews being saved in the same manner as the Gentiles instead of saying it vice versa. And so doing, he sort of repudiated any thought of Jewish superiority. If Jews can be saved in the same way as the Gentiles, then it's not depending on their Jewishness. It's depending on Christ's provision. And that's what was being communicated here. So again, we see salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and nothing else. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 kind of comes to mind here. So don't add anything to it. Barnabas and Paul declared the miraculous validation of Gentile salvation. So then they had their opportunity to share as well. They had already done so with the other leadership prior to this. So they had perhaps a more condensed version. But it's also interesting here the priority of which one is referenced first is back to how it was before the first missionary journey. When they were partway through, when Paul went from Saul to Paul and sort of took over the leadership. But when they're coming back to the context of Jerusalem, now Barnabas is put in the order first here. And that was probably because Barnabas was a respected member of the church there, and he would have been the one that would have been more directly recognized and accepted as having the authority and the connection with the church. Again, context makes a difference on those kinds of things. But what they emphasized was the signs and wonders, and that is the point that God was at work. It wasn't just them doing the preaching and teaching that they were doing. That was the process, but it was the confirmation that God was at work here. And so it was a report not of their success, but of what God was doing among the Gentiles, and the miracles confirmed that. Then, looking at verses 13 through 18, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" Notice it's even the Gentiles here who are called by my name. "Known to God from eternity are all his works." So this is James, and he's basically quoting from the Old Testament here, from Amos. And then also the last line there from Isaiah. Then verses 19 and through 21. "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What he's basically saying there, let's not be offensive, let's be sensitive. So the response of James called for reasonableness and sensitivity. The words expressed by Peter were validated by the prophets. And so the James that's referred to here is not James, the brother of John, who had been killed previously. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And he was the writer of the Epistle of James, and he was the leading figure in the Jerusalem church at this time. And James here refers to Peter's older Jewish name, Simeon, and he may have done that to emphasize Peter's Jewishness as he's speaking, to kind of give some additional validity to what he's saying, but also perhaps implying some brotherly affection for him. Because Peter had related the salvation experience of Cornelius, and James, when referring to the first, was referencing that experience because it took place some time earlier than this. And he's reminding the hearers that the Old Testament supported the idea of the salvation of Gentiles apart from Judaism. And we note that James did not say the salvation of Gentiles then was the fulfillment of these prophecies, but he's indicating that it was in harmony with the anticipation and expectation of the salvation of Gentiles, apart from Judaism. So then James quotes Amos 9, 11 to 12 as representative prophecy. "And neither Amos nor any other prophet said Gentiles had to become Jews in order to enjoy the blessings of salvation." So James really provided a major contribution to the decision of the council, and a shift of the discussion of the conversion of Gentiles from the proselyte model to a more eschatological one, saying this is what was anticipated in Scripture, even if the exact time frame isn't at point here. So Amos predicted that the second advent of the Messiah would take place after these things, referencing probably the time frame of the tribulation, and that the Messiah would set up his kingdom on the earth and restore the nation Israel during the millennium, and under which the Gentiles would seek the Lord. James meant that the present inclusion of Gentiles in the church is consistent with God's promise to Israel through Moses. So it's not an inconsistency, it's consistent here. So in other words, the present salvation of Gentiles, apart from Judaism, does not contradict anything Moses said about future Gentile blessing. And then he quotes from Isaiah 45:21 to further provide some authority for what was communicated here. The judgment of James included sensitivity to Jewish cultural concerns. The concern to not trouble the Gentiles meant not imposing the requirements of Jewish proselytes on them, namely circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law. But there were four things that were asked of the Gentiles, and that was in order to avoid offending the moral sensitivities of the Jews, those who had been raised for years and years and years with this kind of restriction and limitation in their thinking. And it had been communicated that way throughout the time of their memories. So it was to avoid things or food particularly associated with idols or idolatry. They were to avoid fornication. That's a generic term for all sexual aberrations. Some suggest maybe a more narrow focus is in view here that had a cultural implication, like regarding mixed marriages or something of that nature, but I don't know if there's enough information to make a formal determination, because avoiding fornication is also communicated in the New Testament. Avoid eating strangled animals, that would be those with blood not drained out of them, and then of course avoid consuming blood. And that was because those were some of these things that were so obvious and a part of their cultural experience that it would be offensive if the people who became Christians of the Gentiles did not have a sensitivity to those matters. So again, these are not stated as means of salvation, but an expectation for Gentiles so that they would not offend the sort of, if you want to use the term, kosher sensitivities that the Jews had. So it's to be sensitive to them. So the reason for these restrictions was not unimportant, because in the synagogues, on a routine basis, these kinds of things would have been stressed. So it would have been on the minds of those who were Jews. And if you wanted to be able to reach the Jews with salvation, you don't want to turn them off just because of some of these cultural issues. And so it's sensitivity to that. Then, pressing on. The official ruling of the church was sent to Antioch, beginning at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So that's the official letter. So the official response included sending a delegation and letter. The delegation included dual representation. It involved representation from the Jerusalem church. Judas there had a Jewish name, so he may have been a Hebraic Jew. And then Silas had a Greek name. He may have been Hellenistic Jew. So you get some dual representation here. And then these men represented both segments of the church. And then there was already representation from the Antioch church with Barnabas and Paul, Paul being a Hellenic Jew and Barnabas being part of the Jerusalem church. So you see the various ways in which the people that were involved here were significant in terms of who they were, what their background was, and what they would be able to communicate to the church when they went back to Antioch. The letter included explanation and specific qualifications. So the destination of this letter throws light on extensive missionary activity that had taken place throughout Syria and Cilicia, and Luke hadn't gone into detail on any of that, but it indicates that that would have been the case. Antioch, of course, was the capital city of Syria and Cilicia, and it was administered by Rome as a single province until AD 72. So there would have been sort of a joint recognition. The official decision on the matter was now provided in writing to be sent to the church where the issue had surfaced with some urgency. So there was an indication of the process and the unanimity of the decision among the church leaders. So it wasn't that they had, you know, a real problem coming to conclusion here. So the official delegation was noted, as well as the Holy Spirit's guidance in the process. And so this should have settled the matter as far as the official position of the church leadership and the Holy Spirit's confirmation. And it should settle it for us as well. But does it? Did it? There were still some who had issues and difficulty with it, and some still do today who don't really grasp the significance. Then you have to come back and say, okay, what does Galatians say? That's the significance. Then verses 30 to 35, as we come near wrapping it up. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the sense that you get here is that there was some resolution that was communicated and provided at this time. So the response to the letter included rejoicing and encouragement. The presentation of the letter provided encouragement. It was formally delivered to a gathered multitude of people, and so it would have been a large enough setting where it was communicated broadly enough that people would have had opportunity to hear it and to hear from those who were speaking on behalf of it as well. There may have been questions that they expanded on or whatever, which we don't have information on. But the response was a joyful encouragement. And part of the reason for that was that there wasn't anything else asked of them in order to be saved. There were expectations for how to get along better with their Jewish either relatives or those that they were aware of who were Jewish but not yet believers, or who were believers and had an issue with it, so they could be responsive to them. The Jerusalem delegation provided prophetic edification. So Judas and Silas provided some strengthening exhortation. So it says that they were prophets. We sometimes think about prophets as simply foretelling what is going to happen in the future, but they are more often than not, they are forthtellers. They're telling what God has already communicated and simply reminding them of God's truth. But then Silas remained along with Paul and Barnabas to continue the teaching and the preaching that was going on here. And so this division that was within the church had been carefully dealt with. And the real issue was, how does salvation work? Is it based on becoming Jewish and following the law, or is it based on faith in Christ alone, Christ's provision? He came into this world as the Son of God, took on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, paying the penalty for sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he was seen by others, all of which provided validation. And he then was seen by and saw many of the believers of the time. And then he ascended into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the church was initiated, and so there was something new that was going on. Everything that the Old Testament had predicted had now been fulfilled as it related to the Messiah's coming. But Israel rejected, but as a whole, as a nation, but then there were those who did respond, and so now they had to work through this transition. That's the big picture that we need to see and recognize here. And it all comes down to, how do you understand Jesus Christ? What's your response to him? Do you believe that he is God's Son who paid the penalty for our sin, and he is the one that was the promised Messiah, or not? It's also interesting to note the process that the council followed here in resolving the conflict. First, there was the problem that was clearly stated. Each side was presented in a debate form. Second, there were facts that were presented by those who were acquainted with them, those who had some direct point of connection. Third, counsel was given by a person who was trusted for his objectivity and wisdom. Fourth, there was unanimity sought in the decision that was made. Fifth, the attitude of preserving the unity of the Spirit remained utmost on everyone's mind there. And then sixth, the conclusion was clearly stated, was written out, properly communicated with careful representation. And that would be a formula that we could recognize as being valuable for conflicts within the church. You need to keep cool heads, need to recognize the Spirit's part, and acknowledge the differences of opinion, and then what does God's Word say in relation to that? Are we adding to, taking away from, or are we seeing it as God has communicated? So that's what we want to keep in mind. So next time, I'm going to conclude the book of Acts, because my whole focus has been preparatory to going through the book of Galatians, dealing with the history of what was going on. But I want to wrap up the book of Acts next time to get sort of a summation, because we've kind of covered the basics of the growth of the church and the transition that was involved, and some of that which is in the latter part of the book of Acts is somewhat repeating and reiterating some of the things that were stated earlier or had significance that flowed from that. But the essence of it is the continued growth and development of the church. So we'll wrap that up, and then we'll come back and start looking at the book of Galatians. Again, having to do with, what's the gospel? How am I saved? What is it based on? So, is it the law, or is it Jesus Christ? And we know the answer.